You may be seated. This morning, we will be turning our attention back to the Gospel of Mark. We will continue where we left off. We'll be beginning in Mark chapter 10, and I will be reading the first 16 verses. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. These are the words of God. And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in God, we have come to the Gospel of Mark, come to a difficult teaching, Father, of marriage and children. And we ask, Father, that you would give us your Holy Spirit and grant us faith to believe the words of our Lord, to let them solidify in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would be in a better position to obey our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us, your people. Feed us now according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, just as a reminder of what happened in Mark chapter 9, because it directly impacts Mark chapter 10, as you would expect. Remember in Mark 9, we have what is commonly called the Transfiguration of Jesus, where he goes up on top of a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And there, Jesus is transfigured in glory. Transfigured to the restored humanity. And we see Jesus by his side conversing with Moses and Elijah. They're just chatting it up like they've done this before, which they probably had. Jesus is chatting with Moses and Elijah. And while those three are chatting, the disciples hear the Father speak as a glory cloud descends. Right? The Holy Spirit comes in a glory cloud. The Father speaks and says to the disciples to listen to Jesus because this is his beloved Son. Now, this ought to remind us of Moses, actually, on Mount Sinai, in the midst of the glory cloud, when God spoke to him and to all of Israel. And there they heard the Father in the midst of a glory cloud on Mount Sinai. And then Jesus comes down the mountain with his three disciples. Moses and Elijah are gone. And he sees just a bunch of faithlessness. He comes down the mountain, and the disciples are confronted with a boy possessed by a demon that they cannot cast out. And the Pharisees are taking this as an opportunity to poke holes in the disciples and their claims about Jesus. Right? Jesus can do all these wonderful miracles and you're his disciples, but you can't do a thing about this demon-possessed boy. And the crowd is a bit bewildered, right? They've come to expect great things, and here this boy is suffering still. And Jesus comes down the mountain and he declares, "Oh, faithless generation." Right? Just like when Moses came down the mountain and Israel became faithless. They started worshiping a golden calf, right? It's sort of the same thing. And it ought to remind us of that. And Jesus, just so you know, in case you forgot, he does cast out the demon, right? He does restore the boy to his father. He does bring restoration. He does bring a word of faith. Remember, the father cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief," right? Jesus comes bringing a word, and it shatters this man's heart, and he's granted faith. And then the disciples get in an argument about who among them is the greatest. And Jesus rebukes them about this. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he takes a child and puts him in the midst of them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Right? So in Mark chapter 9, we have Moses and sort of the symbolic fulfillment of another Moses through Jesus. And then we get discussion of children. And then in Mark 10, what do we find? We find Jesus engaged in an argument with the Pharisees about Moses, and he ends the discussion with children. Right? These go together. This is written this way, obviously, right? We get Moses and children in Mark 9, and in Mark 10, we get Moses and children. This relation is intentional. And I hope to draw that out a little bit. But first, let us turn our attention to Mark chapter 10 in these 16 verses. We see Jesus going about Judea and beyond the Jordan. This is the region we're told that John the Baptist ministered in. Right, this is where John the Baptist ministered and called Israel to a baptism of repentance. Right, to cross through the Jordan once again, as their fathers did. And there John called out the sins of Israel. But in here, Jesus is out in the same region, teaching, and the crowds gather about him, right? Because that's what they do. There's Jesus, let's go. And Jesus begins to teach them, and that's what he always does. So the crowds come as they do, Jesus teaches as he does, and then we see the Pharisees come to test him, as they usually do. And Jesus is in the midst of teaching, and it's sort of like they interrupt him. They say, excuse us, Rabbi, right? You know, over here we have a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Right? They're setting a trap. They're testing Jesus, Mark tells us. We don't know what Jesus was teaching on. Maybe he was teaching about marriage. Or maybe they just interrupted him, trying to throw him off his guard. We're specifically told that the Pharisees were testing Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to get him into a trap. Right? And to think about this, we have to think about it in two ways. Why? Why would they do this? And what's the trap? Right? Why is it a trap to ask about divorce? Right? So, and why are they testing him, and what's the trap? So to look at those two questions, why would they want to catch Jesus in a trap? Well, first of all, the crowds are gathering to Jesus and not to them. Right? They're envious, what the Gospels tell us. They put the Lord of glory on a cross because they envied him. Right? They did not want Jesus to have the authority. They wanted it. They did not like it when Jesus teaches the crowds and the crowds are amazed and marveled. And they say, he does not teach like the Pharisees. He teaches with authority. Right? That's just, that's his backhanded slap in the face to the Pharisees. Who is this man, the son of a carpenter? Why does he have so much authority? And of course, the Pharisees are a bit miffed at this. They don't like it. They're the teachers. They're the conservatives. They're the ones who believe the Bible. They're the ones who are interpreting it correctly. Right? They're the evangelicals, you could say. And they don't like it when this new guy shows them up. They don't like it when the spotlight is taken off from them because they're losing their authority and they're losing their following. But more than that, Jesus judges them. Right? He's always in the crowds of sinners and he's eating with them. He's sharing with them. He's praying with them. He's healing them. And the Pharisees, what do they get? They get rebuked. Right? They don't like Jesus. He calls them out on their errors. He calls them out on their hypocrisies and their blasphemies. And they don't like being told where they're wrong. So Jesus makes the Pharisees look bad. And literally, they want his blood for it. If they could discredit Jesus, then perhaps they could get their standing back, right? If they could show Jesus misstep, his teaching's in error, if they could catch Jesus in a trap, that would put themselves back on top. And so what is the trap they're setting? Why is this a dangerous question? Why is the question about divorce dangerous? Well, just briefly, a historical context of the first century at this time. there's two sort of sections of Jewish teaching on divorce. There's the conservative teaching and the liberal teaching. The conservative teaching said that you can only divorce your wife due to uncleanness, that is, sexual immorality in the marriage. Uncleanness in the marriage. Sexual immorality. So infidelity. That's the only reason you could divorce your spouse. And the liberal camp said you could divorce your spouse for any reason. We even actually have documentation of this liberal organization, this liberal camp of the Jews at this time in history, that said you could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. Right? You could divorce her for any reason in the home. You're just done, right? She burned my dinner, I didn't like her anyway, so now she's out. Right? So there's these two categories, these two camps of Jews. So where's Jesus going to land on this issue? Right? But an even more pertinent and pressing context is the context of John the Baptist. Right? We're told that Jesus is out in Judea and beyond the Jordan where John ministered. And you ought to remember, because everybody does, why John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded, right? The reason why he was imprisoned and beheaded is because he told Herod and Herodias, what you're doing is unlawful, right? Your marriage is not real. You're marrying your wife's sister, right? John was put in prison and beheaded because of his views on marriage and divorce, right? John was a hard nose. He was the conservative, right? He held to God's standards of marriage, and it got his head chopped off. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, what do you think about divorce? Right? Which camp are you in on this? Right? Are you going to go with John the Baptist? Because if you are you going to call out Herod? Right? Maybe they're hoping he calls out Herod because then Jesus would receive the same fate as John. And that'd be a good thing, to have Jesus in prison and have his head cut off, right? He'd be out of the picture. He'd be discredited. Right? Everybody at this time knew why John was in prison. It wasn't done in a corner, right? John was a very public figure. And his public call against Herod, the royal family, quote unquote, of Israel, was not done in private. He wasn't put in prison in private. He wasn't beheaded in private. Everybody knew John's stance on marriage and divorce. So where are you on this, Jesus? You know, who would Jesus side with? And obviously Jesus sides with John. Perhaps the Pharisees were hoping for this, that Jesus would do so, and that the people would be afraid, right? I mean, if the person you're following is following in the footsteps of somebody who was beheaded, maybe they won't follow him anymore, right? They're setting Jesus up for a trap. But Jesus doesn't really answer them. He says, what does Moses say? Right? What's the word of God say on this issue? The Pharisees refer to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And I'll read it for us this morning. Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, then the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. Moses is saying, if a man and a woman are married, and the husband finds indecency in her, and the Hebrew word there is the same word used for uncleanness. The ESV translates it indecency, but it's uncleanness. If the man finds in her any uncleanness in their marriage, he can write her a certificate of divorce. And if she remarries, it's adultery, right? She can't do that. She can't get remarried. And so, and they say, well, Moses said you could write a certificate of divorce and send her away, right? So they find their verse, they find their proof text, and they say, see, look, you can get a divorce. You just have to write a piece of paper that says I want a divorce and send her out of the house. And you can imagine Jesus sort of, you know, shaking his head at this point. It's because of the hardness of your hearts, right? They say, well, Moses says you can get divorced by signing a piece of paper. And Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses wrote this commandment. Right? Why did you say that, Pharisees? Because your hearts are hard. Right? Why would the Pharisees go back to Deuteronomy 24 instead of, like Jesus, going back to Genesis 1 and 2? What does Moses write about marriage? The two shall become one flesh. Right? The man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife. That's what Moses wrote about marriage. Right? And they're trying to find a loophole. What did Moses write about marriage? A man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife. That is what Moses wrote about marriage. The Pharisees are focused on a certificate. Right? They're looking for a loophole in the law of God. They're looking for the concession due to their sin rather than the standard of God's desire. Right? Moses wrote Genesis and he tells us this is marriage. And then because of the hardness of your hearts, some of you will be adulterous. Some of you will break covenant. And we are conceding, right? There is a concession for divorce. It's not a get out of marriage free clause in the law of God, right? Like the Pharisees are expecting it to be. Like the liberals over there were using it to be. She burned my food. And Moses says, I can write her a certificate of divorce. It's not a get out of free, it's not a get out of marriage free clause. It wasn't a liberty to be abused. And in fact, the concession of Moses was for infidelity, indecency in marriage, uncleanness in marriage, defiling of the marriage bed, sexual immorality. Now, this is a permissible reason for divorce from Jesus, as Matthew relates to us in Matthew 19, when Jesus asked this question by the Pharisees. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Right? Jesus affirms the law of Moses. Marriage is God's idea. Right? It is his gift to his creation. And Genesis 1 and 2 and the laws of God tell us you better not mess with it. Right? This is God's. It's not yours. It's God's and you better not mess with it. And this is important for us as Christians today because we in America have lapsed. We have lapsed into an inappropriate understanding of marriage, right? We profess, some of us, that we live in a Christian nation. And yet we've lapsed in our understanding of Moses. We've lapsed in our understanding of Genesis 1 and 2. We have something in our nation called no-fault divorce, don't we? Right? Is that no-fault divorce just like writing a certificate because she burned your food? Right? Where are we on the spectrum? If Jesus was in our midst and he asked us about divorce, what would we say? Right? Just look around at our nation. What would our nation say to Jesus? Well, Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce. Right? Marriage, as a legal institution, can be dissolved for any reason. Right? We just don't get along anymore. Divorce. Right? That guy over there is cuter and has more money than my husband. Divorce. Right? I don't want to be married anymore. Divorce. Nobody told me marriage would be hard. Divorce. Right? The kids are a burden. I want out. Divorce. And our courts and our judicial system says, okay. Right? We stamp that. All right, you're out. And we look around and we see the devastation this has caused to families, to our nation, to homes, to children, to churches. The church, by and large, has given in to the notion that the state can interpret and define what marriage is. Right? The state says no-fault divorce, and the church says, by our permission. Right? Okay, we'll go with that. The state defines marriage and how we can get out of it, and because we love our sin, the church has gone along with it. And now, in a sense, in our nation, marriage is dead. Marriage in our nation is a dead institution. And it's the church that let it go. We gave up marriage as God's institution, and our nation has chosen death instead. Now that our nation has cut off marriage as anything meaningful, right? Try to define marriage today. It's anything you want it to be. Now that we've given it up, the church needs to double down. Right? Christians need to double down on marriage. We actually need to believe the words of Jesus. But think about this. Christians need to double down on marriage because marriage is a symbol of the gospel. Right? This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. Marriage, husband, wife, all of you, husbands and wives, marriage is a manifestation of the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what the Bible tells us marriage is. Marriage is a manifestation between Christ and the church. What does it mean when in a nation, and the churches within that nation, cast off the symbol in our midst that represents God's gospel kingdom to us? Right? If marriage is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the nation and the church gets rid of it, what are we getting rid of? To put it simply, by giving up marriage, we've given up the gospel. That's how important marriage is. The church has thrown it away by giving up marriage to the postmodern jihadists, right? They want to take it, they want to redefine it, they want to abuse it, and they want to tell you it doesn't matter. And by giving up marriage, the church has given up the gospel. And by giving up the gospel, the church and this nation have given up a savior. Who is the God of this nation? It's we the people. Right? It's we the people. The God of this nation is the people of this nation. And the church has run off the scene and given permission to the people to do what they want. Right? The people, the God of this nation, is murdering 3,000 babies a day. The God of this nation is calling homosexual marriage a good thing. The God of this nation is celebrating the sins that Christ died for. And God is giving the nation up to its sinful lusts and passions. And everything that is happening in our nation has been stamped with the label by permission of the church. Everything that has gone wrong because we let it. We have cheated on God, and He has divorced us. We are a nation under the wrath of our husband. Now, it's obvious God is not against divorce in all circumstances. Remember, Israel committed adultery on her husband, Jesus. They murdered him. Israel, the bride, rejected her bridegroom for another. Remember what it was that they cried out at the trial of Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want him. We want our husband dead. And the bride married another man. And the fury of the true husband descended upon Israel through the Roman army and destroyed that nation. Israel threw off the bonds of love and shackled themselves to an abusive husband. And Jesus let them go. You want that God? You want that husband? You can have him. The church today needs to double down on marriage. And what Jesus is calling for here in Mark 10 is not simply a better understanding of God's design for marriage and a proper understanding of the law. He is doing that. But in the context of Mark 10, He's calling Israel to national repentance. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is talking to Israel. If you divorce your husband and marry another, you're committing adultery. You're cut out of the covenant. You're done. Is it any true for us today? Any less true for us today? Jesus is calling for better men and better women and faithful churches. He's calling for covenant faithfulness. Men and women who confess their sins, live as sacrifices to God, men and women, husbands and wives, who live out what they profess in all areas of their lives. Men and women who, with hearts softened by the grace of God, are willing to die to themselves for the sake of their spouse. Jesus wants Christians who do not attempt to find loopholes in the law of God to exercise their sin, but rather obey the law from their heart. But, you know, that's not all that Jesus is accusing Israel of here. That's not all. He doesn't just leave it at that. He not only corrects the Pharisees in their views of marriage, personally and nationally, but Jesus also corrects the disciples in their view of children. Remember in Mark 9, we had connections to Moses and then again to children, right? Jesus, as the new Moses, as the new son of David, is beginning a new kingdom, right? This is the reason he comes into the Gospels casting out demons, right? He's casting out the enemies of his kingdom and he's raising up new disciples. Like Moses, he comes down from a mountain with words of faithfulness. And like Moses, he's beginning a new kingdom with faithful people. And here in Mark 10, again, we have reference to Moses and to children. And they go together. And in this next portion, we see Jesus in a house. And parents are bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them. And this word implies laying his hands on them and blessing them, praying for them. And the disciples are a bit stodgy on this, right? And they rebuke the parents, shooing them away. Jesus doesn't have time for you. He doesn't have time for you. He's a little bit tired. Jesus has more important things to do. He's been teaching all day. Whatever their excuses were. But Jesus is a bit angry. And the text says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." And this is an imperative in the Greek. This is a command. This should be written with exclamation points. Jesus isn't saying in a sing-songy voice, "Let the children come to me." Right? He's telling his disciples, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Right? This is stern. This is a king issuing a command to let the children enter into his presence. But Jesus is indignant at the disciples. They don't get it, right? It's as if the disciples forgot what Jesus said about children earlier. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." If you want Jesus and the Father, receive the children. And here the disciples are, sending them away. Right? They don't get it. Unfortunately today, disciples in 2016 are just like the disciples in Mark 10. Right? The modern church has a deficient view of children. We often think that kids are not worth the time and effort to disciple them in Jesus Christ. Just shoo them off to the arts and crafts time downstairs, to their Sunday school while we have worship up here. Right? That you go to any mainline evangelical church and the question is asked, "What programs do you have for your children? Right? Where can I stick them? I want to worship in peace," right? Worship is for the adults. What could kids know anyway? Get them out of the sanctuary so we're not bothered. Just shoo them off. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasts the other day. Thousands of people in America listen to this podcast. And it's hosted by two pastors. And one of the pastors said that his wife has the most important job in all the world, and that's the evangelization of their children. That was like a kick in the gut, right? It's a pastor in a church telling this nation that his children are unbelievers and pagans. And his wife has the most important job in the world by evangelizing them. He's a pastor in a church. And that's his view of his own children. He expressly said that his children are not believers. And it made me sick to my stomach that people believe that. Now tell me what happens for generations when you raise children in the church but never affirm their faith. When children come up in the presence of the body of Christ and they're never affirmed. When they're brought up in the church and you doubt whether or not they've had conversion. What happens when kids come to church and they say the Apostles' Creed? Or when they sing songs of praise? Or when they pray with the body, and then the church tells them, but you're not really Christians. Is that raising children in faith? Or is that raising children in doubt? You know, there's no question today that there is a mass exodus from the churches in our nation of young adults. They're just leaving, right? They're gone. And perhaps it's because they never felt like they truly belonged growing up. What do our children have to do to be accepted into the presence of Christ? Jesus says, you don't hinder them. There it is. Don't hinder them. Either children of believing parents are Christians or they're pagans. Right? There's no middle ground. There's no third category for children of the church. If we believe the words of Jesus, then we must accept the claim that our children belong to Him. Just to put it simply, Jesus owns our children. He came to earth, He set up the kingdom of God among men, and He declared to all of those around Him that the kingdom belongs to kids. To such as these belong the kingdom of God. But the church doesn't believe that, and the state of the church today shows that we don't. Corporately, we, the church. The principle of covenant is that our God is our children's God. Our Christ is their Christ. To them belongs the covenant and the promises, and this is, after all, why we baptize them. I mean, when you tell your children, parents, about Jesus, have they ever actually doubted you? Right? When you tell your kids that Jesus came back from the dead, does your four-year-old ever say, but Dad, scientifically, people don't come back from the dead? That's never been verifiably proven, right, through the scientific method, that the dead are resurrected, Dad. Have your children ever said that to you? When you tell them that Jesus is the king of all the earth, do they reject it? You tell your children 2 + 2 = 4. You tell your children the sky is blue. You tell your children Christ is king. And here's the miracle of it all. They believe you. They believe you. They are part of the kingdom. They trust the Christ that you give them. And Jesus says, this is how you enter the kingdom. Right? Here he is, rebuking the adults, the ones who think they have it all together. And he says, you enter my kingdom like them. Look at what the kingdom of God does in the world. It calls for love. It calls for value. It calls for charity. It calls for truth and a childlike faith. Right? These are two kingdom components that are built into the kingdom of God. Marriage is worth fighting for because God created it and Jesus died for it. Right? Marriage is worth fighting for because God created it and Jesus died for it. And Jesus shows us the future of the kingdom of God. The future of the kingdom of God on earth is sitting in your lap. They're munching on their snacks. They're coloring their pictures. They're going to be in the van on the way home asking, "What did Pastor say?" That is the future of the kingdom of God. And this is the wisdom of the church. We don't let it go. Christ will build his kingdom through our children. And we, the enlightened adults, are to have faith just like them. Children are the next row of living stones that Jesus adds to his spiritual house. The kingdom is built on people. And that includes our children. This is something that the church needs to recover. And I think it is something that Jesus demands of us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we confess to you that our church in this nation has gone wayward of your standards and your understanding of life, of marriage, and of children. And Father, we ask that when things are hard, that you would give us the faith of children to persevere. That we would have the faith of children to believe your promises, no matter the opposition. That we would have the faith of children to believe your word, as a father tells his son or his daughter. Father, we ask that you would treat us as your children, that we may grow up loving you, growing into the maturity of Christ. Help us, Father, to be obedient to all that you've commanded, and help us, Father, be obedient to the gospel which saves us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together Psalm 103 on page 142. Psalm 103 on page 100.